Luke 24:49 is our text. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. We are continuing our series of messages on the issues that face the Church of Christ today and moving on to a new section in that study to consider the need for spiritual power. The need for spiritual power. Now, this is an issue that arises quite naturally and logically out of all that we have considered thus far in our series. Getting a word from God, seeing apostasy at work, declaring all the counsel of God, separating to Christ. These are the major themes that we have considered thus far, but all of them lead us to consider the fact that in order to discharge those duties, in order to face those issues, we require resources that are not natural to mankind. Not even to regenerate mankind. We require resources that are not even natural to the child of God in order to follow the course that we have been charting in this series. To get to the wheat of God's word and discard the chaff. To recognize apostasy and to witness against it. To see and to know and to understand all the counsel of God and to do as Paul did, to declare that truth of God to mankind. To separate to Christ, as we have been considering most recently, as our sin offering, going outside the camp, bearing His reproach. These are things that are utterly impossible to human strength alone. We need, therefore, to contemplate the need for spiritual power. Any discussion of the issues the church faces today, sooner or later, must come to this pivotal key issue, the issue of having the power of God to be all that God has called us to be. Now, the interesting thing about this passage that we will be looking at just now is that all of the issues we have been thinking of to date are in the background. The place of Scripture is acknowledged in verse 44 and verse 45. Getting a word from God is addressed. The Scriptures reveal Christ, and the understanding of the disciples is opened that they might get a word from God and understand that word. They have witnessed the awful apostasy that had developed before their very faces in the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and His crucifixion just days before these events of which we have read. Here are men who are at the cutting face of opposition to apostasy. Here are men who are at the vanguard of those who know the reproach of separating unto Christ as their sin offering. Oh, they are coming to understand now, perhaps as never before, the significance of Christ's death. Their understanding has been opened to understand the significance of Calvary. They recognize that in all of the Word of God, all of the counsel of God relates to Christ crucified and the glorious doctrines of redemption. And they are rejoicing with Christ outside the camp, happy to bear His reproach. And in the context of all of these things going on around them, the Lord Jesus puts His finger on a vital issue that they must face. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And all that they have learned and all that they have considered and all of the steps that they have taken in obedience to Christ and following Him to this point in their experience, there is something now at the very end of their personal walk with Christ during His earthly ministry that He needs them to see. And so He uses the word behold here. It's always a term in Scripture that is an interjection. It's an exclamation. It's something that pulls us up short. Something that God wants us to see that we would otherwise miss. In the euphoria of this occasion, the Savior is risen. What a sense of victory, what a sense of relief, what a sense of overwhelming joy fills the hearts of the disciples. But there's something they could miss that they need to see here. And so the Savior says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. He's speaking about the outpouring of the Holy Ghost that will occur at Pentecost, their experience of the fullness and the power of God the Holy Ghost is what is in view here. And the Savior is simply pressing upon them the vital nature of that experience. If we might put what the Savior is teaching here a different way, He's saying to the disciples, don't think of going anywhere or doing anything until you know the power of the Spirit of God. The panorama of their life's work is now opening up before them. Jerusalem, Judea, the world. These are the things that are set before them at this time. The words of Christ's great commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. It's at this very time those words are spoken, but don't go anywhere. Don't do anything. Don't think of serving God to any degree until you know you have the aid and the power of the Holy Spirit for that task, for that ministry. The service, the duty that they have been called to, that duty that they have already begun in as they have followed along at Christ's side. That duty can only be carried on, can only be maintained and furthered as they experience for themselves the resources of the Spirit of God. Christ is to leave them. Their ministry up until this point has been very much under His auspices, enabled, strengthened by Him. But He is now to physically leave this earth and return to His Father's right hand. How can their work continue? How can they carry through the duties that have been given to them? Only as they take heed to the exhortation in this text and wait until they are endued with power from on high. Here is a leading issue that faces the Church of Christ today. I think that it is made all the more important because of the confusion that prevails on this subject among the people of God today. Many Christians find themselves almost afraid to speak about the Holy Ghost in case they are mistaken for a charismatic, and they have become so afraid of the genuine ministry of the Holy Spirit because of the falsehoods and the counterfeits that are circulated today and the unscriptural blasphemous nonsense that is circulated about the Holy Ghost and taught as truth among certain sections of the visible church, that many of God's people are afraid to even think about knowing anything about the power of the Holy Ghost. They're afraid to inquire too deeply into it in case they fall into the errors that are abroad today. And they've been scared off from the subject. But I want us to look at this subject a little in this section of our study of the issues that face the church today. It is a pressing matter. You and I, as truly as the apostles in this text, need to have the power of the Holy Ghost in order to serve the Lord. That need is as real today as it was when the Savior first spoke these words. I want you to look with me at the text and to notice, first of all, that God has promised the power of the Holy Ghost to His people. God has promised the power of the Spirit to His people. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That is a beautiful statement. A wonderful description of the Holy Ghost. He is the promise of the Father. Now, you look at the words and think about the implication of what the Savior says here, you will observe that it is God the Father that is in view here. God the Father. Sometimes when the title Father is used of God in the Scripture, it is used of God in the Trinity of His persons. The one true triune God described as acting as a Father toward mankind, in His role as Creator, in His role as the sustainer of His creation. Here, the title very obviously has reference to the first person of the Trinity, the one we identify as God the Father. And we can say that because the Savior specifically speaks of Him as my Father. My Father. The first person of the Trinity, God the Father, seen here in the Trinitarian distinctive of His relation to the Son. He's my Father. Now I make that point simply to say this, that God the Father is presented in Scripture within the great working of the Trinity, is presented as the great architect of redemption. The one who is the planner of redemption. He is the one who devised the scheme of redemption whereby God the Son would take human flesh into union with His deity and discharge the duties of the covenant of grace, acting as a mediator in the place of fallen sinners to pay the price of their sin and to provide a righteousness for them, a surrogate righteousness for them. The plan of redemption was devised by God the Father. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2, He's writing to believers. And He instructs us that they are elect or chosen. Chosen to faith. Chosen to be in Christ. Chosen to redemption. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Here is a text that gives us one of the most wonderful statements in Scripture of the roles played by the Trinitarian persons in the work of redemption. Now, salvation is of God. But as we look carefully at the Scriptures, we discover that the person of the Father had a specific role, as had the Son a specific role delegated to Him, as had God the Spirit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Spirit's work, chosen by the Father, separated by the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ was the sacrifice. He shed His blood. The Spirit draws sinners, separating them from the mass of depraved humanity, drawing them to obedience and to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. us. That's the work of the Spirit. Bringing sinners to the participation in the benefits of Christ's redemptive work. In Jude chapter 1 and the verse 1, we read there again of believers that they are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Or go to Romans chapter 8 and the verse 29, and you have again a great statement of the purpose of God in redemption. And you will see that it is the purpose particularly of God the Father. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And there you have the work of God seen in distinction to the Son. The work of the Father. He plans, He purposes, He foreknows, He elects, He predestinates, He calls to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. This is the work of God the Father. In outlining the great plan of redemption, He is the architect, to use that term, of the work of redemption. Planning it, purposing it from all eternity. If you're saved today, you are saved today because of the purpose of God the Father. Now, we are told here that it is the purpose of God the Father to give the Spirit to those who are in Christ. I send the promise of my Father upon you. I want simply to link the experience of the Spirit's power to the purpose of God in redemption. That is a key connection here. That is something we must not overlook. It is not something that is somehow detached from God's plan of redemption. It is not something that is a separate part, an optional extra, something that you can upgrade to if you are so inclined. This is part of God's purpose of redemption. This is part of the salvation experience of the people of God. We are to know the power of the Holy Ghost. It is something, I think, that cannot be emphasized too strongly. It is part of God's purpose for you in Christ that you know the power of the Spirit of God to live for Him. His purpose involves the pouring out of the Holy Ghost upon the church. That's specifically what is being spoken of here with relation to the day of Pentecost. His purpose involves the Spirit of God being given to every child of God and every child of God knowing the power of the Spirit, the grace of the Spirit, the resources of the Spirit to live in obedience to God's call. Now you will see that the Holy Ghost is given by promise. We want to think of the significance of that term. I send the promise of my Father. It emphasizes a number of things. First, that the experience of the power of the Holy Ghost is by grace. It's the promise of God. If you were to turn to Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 17, you would see the apostle in a different context, admittedly, but contrast the idea of legal works with that which is obtained by promise. Galatians 3:17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. And in the context here, he is arguing for a free justification apart from works, a justification that is the gift of God by promise, as opposed to a justification that is earned by legal righteousness, which is impossible to fallen man. The contrast is instructive. On one hand, you have the promise of God. On the other, you have an attempt being made by man to earn God's favor. The Spirit's power is experienced by promise. In other words, the child of God may know the work of the Holy Ghost by the grace of God, by the free gift of God, and not as something that we earn for ourselves. It's not a matter of, if I'm good enough, God will give me the power of the Spirit of God. If I am a good enough Christian, if I am a faithful enough Christian, I can earn the power of the Holy Spirit. If you were a good enough Christian, you wouldn't need the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not by works, it's by grace, it's by promise. It's the promise of God. It's a promise that God has made to His people. The work and power of the Spirit of God. It's true in conversion. The presence of the Holy Spirit that enters the soul of the sinner and brings them to Christ and remains abiding within them. That's a work of grace. The promise of God to the sinner, well, you have an example of it in Acts 2 in the verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The gift of the Spirit that is part of God's free saving grace. Romans 8:15 makes the same point. The great chapter of the Spirit. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father, the gift of God. That's emphasized by the word promise. Something else that that word causes us to think about is God's willingness to impart the gift. It's a promise. God has made a promise to His people. Even when we make a promise, we are making a statement, I am ready to give you this. I am willing for you to have this. God is ready to dispense the gift of His Spirit upon His people. That's something we must remember. You will know, I think, the words of Luke 11 and the verse 13. We'll refer to them again before we're done. But Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? How much more than even a kind, benevolent, earthly Father is our heavenly Father ready to give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask? God is willing that we should have His power. It's His promise. But obviously the word promise indicates that this is something that God has indeed spoken about and has long predicted. This is not the first that the disciples have heard of such a thing. The promise of my Father, it's a well-established promise. Go back to Isaiah 44 and you will see God's promise there through Isaiah to pour my Spirit upon thy seed. Go to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 and read there that in the last days the Lord says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams. And Joel is speaking of the beginning of that era known as the last days. And he describes the working of Pentecost. And he describes that era of church history that is the age of the Spirit leading up to the great day of the Lord when the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood and great and notable signs will appear as Christ returns to the earth. But the age of the Spirit begins with the pouring out of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. Those words of Joel are the very words that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost, saying, here's what's happening. God is fulfilling the word of the prophet. The promise is being fulfilled. Look at Acts chapter 1 and the verse 4, where the Lord Jesus' words are recorded there prior to his ascension. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Take the upper room discourse in John 14 through to 16. We'll look at some of the verses as we go along. Filled with references to the Comforter. He's coming. The promise of the Father. I have spoken to you of that promise. Here is something that had been predicted. Here is something that the Scripture is really filled with. The promise of God on this occasion was for the effusion of the Spirit, a pouring out of the Holy Ghost in an unprecedented fashion in the history of mankind. Now please understand, as I'm sure you are aware, that the saints of God in the Old Testament had the Holy Ghost. They had the Holy Spirit. Indwelling them, they had the Spirit of God. Because Paul tells us in Romans 8 and the verse 9 that if any man have not the Holy Ghost, he doesn't belong to Christ. So if the Old Testament saints didn't have the Spirit of God within them, they're damned, for they didn't belong to Christ. But you see, they did belong to Christ by faith. They did have the Holy Ghost resident within them. Many of the people of God even knew the power of the Holy Ghost in the Old Testament. I think that it's interesting, if you were to turn, well, not for the sake of time, but if you were to turn to Judges 6 and 34, you would read there of the experience of Gideon, and the very same language that the Lord uses in this text is employed there, that Gideon was clothed with the power of the Spirit. That's the language the Lord is using here, endued with power from on high. And there were many other instances of the fullness of the power of God. There had to be among the prophets the experience of the inspiring work of the Holy Ghost, a supernatural degree to which they knew the power of God to write down the Scriptures. But what happened at Pentecost was that there was now a difference in degree, whereas the fullness of the power of God was the exception rather than the rule in former times. Now it was to be the rule. Not just specific individuals singled out by God for an experience of His power, but the church generally was baptized with the power of God. And there was to be ushered in an age of the Spirit in which the power of God was seen universally in action through the gospel as never before. That's what the Savior is speaking of here. I'm sending the promise of my Father. You're going to witness the pouring out of God the Holy Ghost. You're going to be part of it. It's the promise of God. Can I point you to something else here? That this promise is administered by Christ. The promise of God the Father to provide the resources of the Spirit of God for His people in this age, in this special way, is a promise that is administered by Christ. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. In all of the working of God in redemption, it's always beautiful to trace the interaction of the Trinitarian persons in the redemption of sinners. Oh, the persons of the Godhead worked in glorious harmony and love to secure your redemption and mine. The promise made by the Father, purposed by the Father, is administered by Christ. The Father has, if you like, given the honor of dispensing that promise to the Son. And that arrangement is made deliberately. Deliberately it is done that way so that we might in all things keep our eye on Christ. The experience of spiritual power, the experience of the Holy Ghost in our day-to-day lives is solely upon the basis of what Christ has done as the Redeemer. It is to Him that the Father has committed the administration of this promise. Because it is through Him alone that we may obtain this promise from God. God has no other way to communicate with men in grace apart from through Christ. Everything that God purposed to do for men is through Christ. Every aspect of the scheme of redemption through Christ. God knows no other way of dealing with mankind in love and mercy but through Christ. Come to God apart from Christ and the sinner is destroyed. Come to God through Christ. There's a promise of redemption and a promise of spiritual power. The focus of the Holy Ghost's ministry is always Christ. We can trace the work of the Holy Spirit back to God the Father. But we trace it through Christ. There's a sense in which we can say the Holy Ghost acts as Christ's apostle in the earth. Because that's the word that's used here, translated send. That's the root idea of the English word apostle and the Greek word from which it comes. The Greek verb is to send out. I send the promise of my Father. The Holy Ghost is the representative of Christ in the earth. The Pope blasphemously claims that title for himself, the Vicar of Christ, the representative of Christ in the earth. He's a blasphemer of the Holy Ghost. You know you can't be a Pope and take that title and ever get to heaven. The Pope is damned while he lives, because he's committed blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. He has taken a title that belongs to the Holy Ghost. He is the apostle of Christ. He is the representative of Christ in the earth. The Spirit of God comes to men from the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this way, the presence and power of Christ is known by His church on the earth. It is the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Ghost. He comes to earth to represent Christ and to make Christ real to His people. The resources of the Spirit are in a real sense the resources of Christ. He is communicating Christ to His people. Christ's word, Christ's truth, Christ's doctrine, Christ's likeness. That's the work of the Spirit. If you look at John chapter 16 and the verse 14. He, that is the Comforter, shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. All of the resources of the Godhead that are placed at the disposal of redeemed sinners are communicated to us through Christ by the Holy Ghost. He takes what belongs to Christ, which in turn belongs to the Father, and gives it to us. In John 14 and the verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now there is a sense in which those words do relate to his second coming, but primarily they relate to him coming to his people through the agency of the Holy Spirit, through the work of the Holy Ghost. I'm not going to leave you. I will come to you via the Comforter. It is through the work of the Holy Ghost that the ministry of Christ is made real and ongoing to his people. I will send. It is Christ who sends the Spirit. If we have the Spirit indwelling us today as a child of God, it's because Christ has sent him. He's there as the representative of Jesus Christ. He's there to communicate Christ to our soul. How is it that the Christian derives spiritual benefit from the Bible? In the eyes of the natural man, it's a dusty old book, thousands of years old, that nobody can understand. But the Christian reads it and it's his meat and drink. How? Because this word is the word of Christ. And while other natural men can't understand it, it means nothing to them. You have the Holy Ghost within your soul, and that word is the word of Christ made real to you. That's what makes the difference. The power, the grace, the wisdom, every virtue of Christ that is necessary for Christian living is communicated to us by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. I will send him. He comes as the result of Christ's intercession, we are told in John 14 and the verse 16. This is another element of Christ's sending the promised Holy Spirit. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter that he may abide with you forever. I will pray, he will send. That's really what is encompassed in this statement in our text, where I will send. We might flesh that out, if you like, to indicate that I will pray and the Father will send. He comes in answer to Christ's prayer. Again, here is an emphasis that the Spirit comes to the people of God upon the basis of what Christ has done in his atonement. The intercession of Christ is an extension of his redeeming work on the cross. Just as the Levitical priest made the sacrifice at the altar, went into the golden altar with the blood and prayed. That's what Christ did. How important it is that we understand something of Levitical ritual. It helps us to understand the work of Christ who came to fulfill it. He sacrificed himself on the cross, and what did he do? He ascended to the presence of the Father, ever to live, to make intercession for us as our great high priest. And the result of Christ's prayer on the basis of his shed blood is the pouring out of the Holy Ghost's power. A personal benefit is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that is common to every Christian. And any experience of his power and grace necessary to serving God is all traceable back to the prayers of Christ and further back to his sacrifice as a sin offering. You will see that the promise of the Father here is spoken of in the context of Christ's return to heaven. It is stated there in verse 49, ye shall be endued with power from on high. Well, that's where Christ returned to. And as he returned on high, Ephesians 4 and 8 tells us that he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. Here's the gift. The gift that comes as Christ returns to the Father's right hand, the promise of the Father. In John 7, the verse 39, speaking of the work of the Spirit under the illustration of a fountain of living water, this spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Christ was not yet glorified. But when He ascended into the Father's presence, bringing with Him, as it were, the evidence that He had died and paid the price of sin, bringing with Him the evidence of the acceptance of that offering, because He was now resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand, He has come on high, and the windows of heaven are opened, and the promise of the Father is poured out. The focus in the ministry and work of the Holy Ghost must always be upon Christ the Redeemer. That's something we need to understand. That's the emphasis of this text. God the Holy Ghost, if I might put it reverently this way, is presented in Scripture always as shy and retiring. He does not step out into the limelight. He does not step up in the church and demand a concentrated gaze upon Him. In every instance, the Holy Ghost is working in the background to present Christ. Now, that's a very useful thing to remember. Because where you have, in any group or church or in the experience of any individual, where you have a focus upon the work of the Spirit that excludes the work of Christ, you have error. Where you have a concentration upon the doctrine of the Holy Ghost that permits errors in the doctrine of atonement and is careless about the work of Christ, you have falsehood about the Spirit. That is a wrong view about the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, to look at it from a different perspective, the Holy Ghost is best understood, best experienced, and is most at work where Christ is in the forefront, where the doctrines of redemption are to the forefront. Sadly, there are those who get so wrapped up in what they feel to be the doctrine of the Spirit that it's as if Christ doesn't exist. There are those who take it even further in their abuse of these things, and they get so wrapped up in the human experiences of what they define as the work of the Spirit that they've got their eye on themselves. And their own experience, bad enough for them to be concentrating singly on the Holy Ghost to the exclusion of Christ. But there are some that take it to the degree where they've lost sight of both the Holy Ghost and the Christ the Spirit presents. And they're looking at themselves and their own experience of these wonderful emotions and the spiritual experiences they talk about. And they've forgotten the Holy Ghost, whose ministry it is to set Christ front and center. This is an issue that faces the church. A right view of the ministry of the Holy Ghost and an experience of the power of the promise of the Father. Let me close with this thought, that this is a promise that we must obtain in order to face the challenges that are before us in Christian life and service. It is a promise that we must obtain. The Lord Jesus is not talking here about the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. The disciples and every believing saint down through time already had that experience. They were Christ's. They had the Holy Ghost within them. He is talking about the power of the Spirit of God. He is talking about the work of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian that energizes them and enables them to actually do something for God. What God has promised is ever to be sought after by the believer. If God has promised something in His Word, I must make it my business to obtain it. I know that from a human perspective, when we make promises, we make it on the assumption that there will be occasions when we don't have to fulfill them, where there'll be nobody that will take us up on the offer. But the promise of God is not just a nice little offer that we may or may not take advantage of. The promise of God is a revelation of His will and His purpose. This is what I will do. This is the purpose of God for His people. In an altogether different context, yet I think expressing this principle, you find in Hebrews chapter 4, where the apostle is addressing those poor believers that had come under such pressure to go back into the camp of Judaism and legalistic worship, and he's exhorting them, get your eye on Christ, don't go back, you can't go back, separate to Him, stand outside the camp. He says in Hebrews 4 in the verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Here's a fear that should grip the heart of the child of God. I do not want to miss what God has promised. I should regard it as a fearful thing, something that should terrify the heart, lest God has made a promise that I don't get to obtain. Because that promise is a revelation of my duty and my will and His will for me. The promises of God are an invitation for us to prove Him and to seek what He has promised. Asking and seeking for that endowment with power is not an optional extra. That's the will of God. Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. It's not an option. It's a command. How are we to be filled with the Spirit? We ask. Your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. He's willing to give. He has promised. But there is a requirement that we ask. We are to seek it. That is the will of God for each of us. To be filled with the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, and to ask, therefore, continuously for the power of the Spirit that we might be able to discharge those other areas of duty. There is an express command to wait here. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem. You wait in the city of Jerusalem, the Lord told His disciples. There was no rushing ahead. What excitement prevailed in their hearts at this time? We read in the last verses of the chapter of how they were filled with the Spirit of worship and great joy and continually in the temple praising and blessing God. It was a time of excitement. The Lord pulls the reins, as it were. He puts a ball and chain on them. Don't you go anywhere until you know the power of God for the work that you're called to do. No aspect of God's work can ever be engaged in without the power of the Spirit of God. You and I cannot serve the Lord apart from His power. It is God that worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. And God works by His Spirit in us. It is His Spirit that strengthens us to serve Him. To the degree that we know the power of the Holy Spirit, to that degree and no more, we will be able to serve Him. To the degree that we have waited on God and obtained from Him the power of the Holy Ghost, to that degree, and I say no more, we will be able to serve Him. If we have not waited, if we have not obtained the power of God, it doesn't mean that we have lost our Christianity and lost the Holy Ghost. No, He is forever resident within those that are regenerated. But if we have not obtained His power in that special sense to serve Him, then we can't do His will. We must seek for the strength and the resources of the Spirit of God every day. I cannot live today without the Holy Ghost and His power. The law of God commands me to keep the Sabbath day holy. I can't keep the Lord's day unless, to bring in the words of John 4 and 24, I worship in spirit. I can't obey what God has commanded me to do apart from obtaining the help of God. That's why it's so pointless to give any attention to that kind of Christianity that says you just bite your lip and stiffen your shoulders and you try your best and never accomplish anything. You need the Holy Ghost. And the Lord is emphasizing that in His disciples here. It's not that there was anything particularly special about Jerusalem or the place where they were going to meet together in Jerusalem. It wasn't the geographic location or anything of that. It was simply this: the Lord was impressing them, don't you leave this place until you know you have the power of God. There is an inferred command to pray. The Lord said, tarry. He didn't use the word pray, but that's inferred in this. Certainly that's how the disciples took it. They understood that as an implication of Christ's words. We read that as they returned to Jerusalem, they were continually in the temple. We read in Acts chapter 1 and the verse 13, that when they were come in, that is when they come back into the city of Jerusalem, having witnessed Christ's ascension, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer. They came back from witnessing the ascension and they gave themselves to prayer. They all continued and abode in the place of prayer with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus. And with his brethren. The congregation of God's people assembled immediately and continuously for prayer. The disciples felt that to be the implication of the Savior's command here. That clearly is the duty of the child of God. We must ask. We must pray. It's not just a matter of waiting, but of waiting upon God in prayer. I can only go to the work that God has called me to in my life, as you in your life, as we pray and obtain the resources of the Holy Ghost to carry through the duty that God has revealed. Can I point out the necessity of waiting is illustrated by the use of the word in Jude here. Tarry until ye be endued with power from on high. Literally, as I've indicated already, it relates to being clothed, getting dressed. Just as we would be shamed to think of going to work without getting dressed, so the child of God and the church of God should be ashamed to think of going to do anything without first having obtained the mind and power of the Holy Ghost to do it. For the disciples to rush ahead and say, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. Look at the opportunity. Look at the world that's waiting. With such excitement, with such enthusiasm, we just want to get at the work. What do you mean we have to wait? For them to rush ahead would be like somebody that was out of their mind rushing out of the house without getting dressed. How ashamed we ought to feel of our lack of spiritual power. But God has promised clothing for the church. We can be clothed with power. Even in these days, we must, especially in these days, be clothed with power. For how else are we to get a word from God, declare the whole counsel of God, recognize and stand against apostasy, separate unto Christ outside the camp? How can we do these things? This is our warfare. And before Paul even began to describe the armaments of the Christian soldier, he urged upon us, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. There's a power that is necessary for the Church of Christ today, a power that God has promised, a power that can only be obtained as we wait on God carefully, anxious to obtain that power from on high. I trust that the Lord gives us all a desire and an appetite for that power, that we might live to serve God. May the Lord clothe us with the power of the Spirit in these days.